looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, and we run this race with perseverance. That's where we're going. That's where we are. Turn not only to Hebrews, but to 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter 1:12. Today is a special holiday, as you all know. It's one I celebrate. It's called the Battle of Bennington Day, August 16th. And it's the 249th anniversary. When you go to Old Bennington in Bennington, Vermont, there's a large monument called the Bennington Monument. Next to that monument, there's a statue of Seth Warner, who was one of the leaders in that successful battle against General Burgoyne. And my nephew, Seth, was named after Seth Warner. And he reminded me yesterday that it wasn't Vermonters, but mostly New Hampshire militiamen who showed up for that battle. But I reminded Seth, and I actually saw him yesterday, that Vermonters at least came in as reinforcements and did the mop-up operation. But the Battle of Bennington in 1777 was one of the key turning points of the Revolutionary War. It set up a victory for later in the Battle of Saratoga and set the momentum for the victory of the American Patriots. So I have to congratulate New Hampshire. Live free or die, I believe that too. August is also the anniversary of a battle called the Battle of the Hot Gates, the Battle of Thermopylae at 480 BC. And that's when Leonidas and 300 of his special warriors, reminiscent of the 300 of Gideon, held off at least 10,000 Persians at that small gate called Thermopylae, hot gates, the gates of fire, for 3 days between August 21st and August 23rd. Held them off long enough for later victories, which secured really what we have now in terms of Western civilization, saved Western civilization, and from the tyranny of King Xerxes and others. There's a third anniversary that comes up in August, and it's the destruction of Jerusalem's temple late in August, August 23rd to be exact, next Sunday, the anniversary of the burning of the temple, of the second temple of Jerusalem. And that's key because it was on the eve of that destruction that we have the Hebrews letter. Pros Hebraeos was written and the sermon within it preached on the edge of the destruction of Jerusalem, which for the Jews was the end of a universe, the end of a heavens and an earth that was past, that is now past. So a very significant event. And I'm very grateful for Brian's message last week, which was remarkable and reminded me, in fact, beyond what he taught, what happened through that message was that we were brought into contact with the kingdom of God, the present kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God exists in a sphere of power, and it's a present sphere of power. This message today, and I think it's going to have to go into two messages, I'm going to call the present truth, the present truth. And if you'll notice the Greek text of this, notice the word parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-E, parousia, and then aletheia for the word truth, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. Parousia, and then aletheia. Notice that this is the word for truth, aletheia, the truth, and that parousia, this comes from the word parousia, which is used for the coming of Jesus Christ in his first parousia, also in his second parousia, which is present with us now in the outpouring of the Spirit, in the third parousia, when he appears visibly, universally, and manifests the salvation and the reconciliation of all things that he wrought already at the cross and advertised in his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection from the dead is the first parousia, in which he was visible and appeared often with his disciples on and off, visibly, physically, in a resurrection body. And when he did, Acts 1:3 tells us revealingly that he spoke of things concerning the kingdom of God. And that means the present kingdom of God, the kingdom of God in its present state, in its present sphere, which is both among us and in us, according to Luke 17:20. So I want you to notice that aletheia, this truth, has come to be present with us by a parousia. It came in an arrival, and it's still present with us. And so we have little hints of this in Jesus saying in John 14:6, I am the truth. But we also have, curiously, in 1 John 5:6, the Spirit, called the Spirit of Truth in John 16:13, but also in John 14:17 and 15:26, the Spirit of Truth. In 1 John 5:6, the Scripture says the Spirit is the truth. Jesus is the truth. The Spirit is the truth. So the truth that is present with us is Jesus in the Holy Spirit. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And when he came to us, that's not the future coming he's speaking of, but the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he comes to us in the Holy Spirit, called the Spirit of Jesus Christ in Philippians 1:19. So you get the idea that the present truth is more than just a body of doctrine. And it is that too, but it is much more a power that is with us presently. So in 2 Peter 1, therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things. What things? Well, everything from 2 Peter 1:1 to 1:11, worth memorizing that little passage. Even though you know them, and have been strengthened in the present truth. Parousē, aletheia, the present truth. Now with this we have Hebrews 4:2, and this is one of those Hebrews in toto things that we're going to do today, kind of a concentration of the whole epistle. For the truth of Hebrews is present with us, the reality of Jesus Christ as expressed in Hebrews is present with us. Hebrews 4:2, it says, we've also received good news. We've also received good news. That's we, that's us now on the level of our time. It's the first century Hebrews, and we're Hebrews also, so are we now. The good news that the wilderness generation, after deliverance from Egypt, the good news they heard is that there was a promised land awaiting them and that they could enter it by faith. We've received good news just as they did. And I'll explain to you what the rest is that we enter. The ancestors in their desert wandering following the Exodus received good news, but the word that was heard did not profit them. For they were not united with faith. That's the word piste, which we use 18 times in Hebrews 11. That word, te piste. Not being united with faith. In fact, better translation is, this generation was not united with those, like Hebrews 11's old timers, of faith. not united with those of faith. There is a contrast set up, therefore, in Hebrews 4:2 with Hebrews 11. So the proper sense of Hebrews 4:2 is they did not join in with those who heard in faith. So there's a distinction set up in the whole book of Hebrews between the ancestors who rebelled, who tested and tried the Lord, who habitually went astray in their hearts and have not known his ways, Hebrews 3:7 to 11, and the contrast between them and the great cloud of witnesses that we've been studying now for nearly a year, I guess, in Hebrews 11, verses 4 to 40, all of whom were attested by God as approved for their obedience of faith. So whether the sense of this verse is the uniting of faith with the word heard, and we don't benefit from the word heard until we unite our faith with it, whether it's the uniting of faith with the word heard or uniting with those who heard in faith, the result is the same. There's a clear contrast between those who believe to the saving of the soul and those who draw back and away with an evil heart of unbelief, resulting in the disintegration of the soul. Hebrews 10:39. In Hebrews, which we know in the Hebrew, or in the Greek, is pros Hebraeos, to the Hebrews, this is a contrast between the generation of wanderers who perished in the desert. That's Hebrews 3:7, 11, again, coming from Psalm 95:7 to 11, who were also cut down in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10:5, we looked at that briefly. Destroyed after being saved by Jesus out of the land of Egypt. Jude 1:5. A contrast between them and the old timers whom God attested as approved by faith. Piste 18 times, and we're ready to see the last and climactic instance of that with Rahab. The next verse in Hebrews 4:3, now this is building up to the point I want to make today. And it's really a point between being saved and perishing, which is found in 1 Corinthians 1:18. No one, even among the presently perishing, ever eternally perishes, because Jesus Christ endured the eternal perdition, the eternal perishing, the eternal damnation of hell, as we could say it, for all. He alone and no one else endured the unspeakable wages of sin, which is a death unspeakable. No one endures that except him, and he has endured that for us who deserved it but don't get it. He who didn't deserve it got it, took it on himself, did it willingly, did it in a love that can't even be imagined, can't be calculated by human calculation. So we're talking about a perishing that exists in the time in between, during the second parousia of Jesus Christ, during the time of his invisible presence with the church, the body of Christ, his invisible presence in the world, where the Holy Spirit goes into all the world, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. During this time alone is there a possibility of perishing, but also the happy possibility of an experience of being saved. And so I want you to understand that. We who have believed enter that rest, says Hebrews 4:3. The rest, tain katapausin, which we studied before, the rest, as it's called, into which we enter in this time before our glorification is the joy and peace had in the act of believing. It's the joy and peace experienced in the believing. Romans 15:13 becomes the key verse for that. Romans 15:13 is a wonderful verse. It's the last verse in the body of Romans before Paul gets into some practical matters, which are equally important. It is the rest that we enter is the joy and peace had in the believing. Joy and peace being the present experience of the kingdom of God. And that's important. Romans 14:17. Righteousness, peace, and joy. The kingdom of God is righteousness. Righteousness is living by faith. Peace and joy, the results of living by faith. The kingdom of God is righteousness, living by faith, the righteous one shall live by faith, and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit. It's with the parousia of Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit that the truth is present with us, and that means that the kingdom of God is present with us in power. It's not a matter of talk or idle chatter or talking about. It's a matter of the power experienced. It is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not a matter of food and drink. It's not a matter of legalistic regulations. It's a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness also means love, the experience of loving one another in the power of God. Because where love, joy, and peace in Galatians 5:22 are listed in order, love, joy, and peace, love takes the place of righteousness, joy, and peace in Romans 14:17. So joy and peace is the present experience of the kingdom of God. It's the rest into which we enter as one, as those who only believe. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's the kingdom of God which is demonstrated not in empty talk, but with power. 1 Corinthians 4:20, key verse. The kingdom of God is the truth that is present with us. The kingdom of God is the truth that is present with us. But we must remember that Jesus is the kingdom of God, present with us. And so, it is a present truth, 2 Peter 1:12. It's the truth that came in the parousia of Jesus Christ in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. Truth. I always capitalize truth when it comes to this truth. John 14:16 to 18. The result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is the second of three parousias, three comings to be present. Again, the three parousias are: one, his resurrection, visible appearance for 40 days with his disciples. The second parousia is the coming of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ himself coming in the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit, which is the parousia in which we are gathered right now and live throughout this time. And then the third parousia is also called the second appearing, or the second visible coming of Jesus Christ, in which his salvation wrought on the cross becomes universally manifested and eternally manifested, and it's that so great salvation. So the result of the outpouring of the Spirit, the second of three parousias of Jesus Christ, is that Jesus, who is himself the truth, as well as our life, he is our life, is present with us. and I've quoted this before, but as Bart said, there is continued right into our own time that which took place in his life and death in the simple form of the truth of that reality. The truth of the reality of Jesus' dying and death, burial, resurrection, and ascension is present with us now in reality. Before believing, therefore, and entering into rest is the same as saying being saved by experiencing the word of the cross as the power of God. Now, Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:17. And then he said, the preaching of the cross, or the word of the cross, is received by two different attitudes and disposition. There are those who think it's foolishness, and they are perishing. And there are those who are saved, or being saved, who consider it to be the very power of God. And so they consider it to be the present truth, the truth present with us, the kingdom of God, the power of the kingdom of God. So believing and entering into rest is the same as being saved by experiencing the word of the cross as the power of God. It's the same thing. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The power which comes with the kingdom of God. That power is a saving power. It's a power that enacts salvation, the lifting of the soul from the miserable state of the old man. It's a saving power for those who believe. The gospel of the Son of God is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. To those who are not believing, it is not that power, it's foolishness. And so they're perishing. That's Romans 1:16, incidentally, in connection with 1 Corinthians 1:18. Our faith rests in the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2:5, not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Specifically, the power for the salvation of the soul by the continuous restoration of the soul. He restores my soul. Who? The Lord my shepherd. The continuous restoration of the soul. The holding intact of the soul. The perishing which is being warned of in Hebrews 10:39. And that again is a central verse that we can't forget. And I choose to remind you of this, even though you know it, as part of the truth that's present with us. The perishing which is being warned of in Hebrews 10:39 is a disintegration of the soul, which often results in untimely physical death as the outcome of the wrath of God, which is the burning of his love expressed in his disapproval of unbelief. It's never an eternal perishing, as we've explained before. To think that way is to reduce the value of what Jesus Christ did. But the perishing being warned of in Hebrews 10:39 and in 1 Corinthians 1:18, as well as many other passages that I'll hit momentarily, also is the disintegration of the soul. That's when people literally fall apart. They lack any kind of restraint, human restraint. They become animalistic. They become bestial. They become violent, and often excusing their violence for some reason or other. somebody did them wrong somewhere along the line, which is a coward's way out to say that. And that disintegration of the soul often results in a physical death, untimely physical death, as the outcome of the wrath of God, which is the burning of his love in the form of his disapproval of unbelief. And that explains why some were cut down in the wilderness. Not some, but many. Hebrews 11 doesn't deal with those people. It's, all right, we've already dealt with those whom God said, I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. We're going to deal now with people who God approves. Approval and disapproval. And so salvation and perishing throughout the New Testament often and most often deals not with an eternal destiny as much as with a temporal experience. And that's important to understand. The word of the cross is the power of God, and considered that, and in effect experienced as that to those who are being saved. Being saved, that's a continual dynamic state. It's not a static state. Once saved, always saved. It's not a static state. It's a dynamic, ongoing condition. And the word of the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved, because by it, by that word of the cross, the Spirit makes effective the putting off of the old man that occurred in the cross, the crucifixion of the old self in Romans 6:6, which occurred in Jesus Christ's crucifixion. The Spirit who has come, and Jesus Christ who has come in the Spirit, makes effective the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man, and with that new man, a newness of life, Romans 6:4. The word of the cross proclaims the crucifixion of the flesh, Galatians 5:14, with its destructive passions and lusts, Galatians 5:24, it proclaims our crucifixion to the world, which is passing away, with its perishing wisdom. Now, I've often said to myself, I'm world weary. I'm weary of this world. But it's not world weariness. It's simply the experience of the world's magnetism losing its power. The world doesn't have a drawing power anymore. What may be impressive to where I was when I was young is not impressive to me now. There's no draw. It's lost its draw, its magnetism, its attraction. And that's what Paul meant when he said, I was crucified to the world and the world to me. The world's lost its punch, its power, its magnetism, and its demand that I be conformed to it. People like to be countercultural, but they have no idea. That countercultural means you're conformed to this world more than those who are culturally attuned, because you're just conformed to the world. Only you're doing it in a far more narcissistic way than most people, a self-important way than most people. Look, I'm countercultural. The word of the cross is the power of God. It not only proclaims the crucifixion of the flesh, or the apocalyptic power that draws us, but it makes it effective in those that receive it. It proclaims the crucifixion of the flesh, which Paul called a superhuman enemy, not just our body. The flesh here is a superhuman enemy, with its destructive passions and lusts. It's our crucifixion to the world, which is passing away, with its perishing wisdom. Remember when they said in the scamdemic or whatever it was? The science is fixed. The science is settled. Go against it, and you'll be damned to eternal hell forever and ever and die. When in fact, you are more likely to live if you went against the so-called science. I like the old King James of 1 Timothy 6:20. Timothy, beware of so-called science, so-called knowledge. But that's just an example of the world's wisdom. It's perishing. Even while it claims to be something, even while it claims to be wise, it's in the process of perishing. There's a couple of yokels on the scene right now. They're both socialists and they hate America. I call them Janice and Jambres because they're, one of them is actually an Egyptian, I guess, but they hate America. And I call them Janice and Jambres because why? They resist the truth and they shall proceed no further. Their wisdom is perishing as they delineate it, as they proclaim it, as they preach it. The socialist ideology of a utopian society, it only draws idiots. It's only attractive to morons because it is an evil philosophy that's perishing even in its proclamation. It perishes even in its presentation. And history has revealed its failure and its violence and its evil over and over again, but people don't like to learn history, even as they don't like the truth itself. The word of the cross proclaims our crucifixion to the cosmos, which is passing away with its perishing wisdom. It proclaims the crucifixion of the world to us, which means it's the end of the world's appeal to us, the end of the magnetic draw, the end of its demands for conformity. The true nonconformist is the one who's been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to him, like Paul. Paul was no longer attracted by the world. To him, the world was the world of legalism through justification by the works of the law. That was worldliness in the ultimate degree, and it no longer had a draw to him because he knew that by the obedience of Christ, all were already justified, and that God had reconciled the world to himself in Christ already, creating what? Peace. Now, stay with me because this is a doctrine that needed to be developed, and I needed 2 weeks for this at least, but to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul said in Galatians 6:14, is to revel in its saving power. To boast in nothing other than the cross of Christ, in Galatians 6:14, is to know and to communicate nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified as the locus, the center, the focus of our salvation and the salvation of the world. Because Jesus Christ and him crucified is the salvation, is the reconciliation of the world already accomplished. His first parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, capitalized, and the 40 days of his physical presence with his disciples, physical and visible, handle me and see that I'm flesh and bone. That presence with his disciples, quote, speaking about matters concerning the kingdom of God, Acts 1:3, that was his first visible presence. In fact, his visible presence among them was the kingdom of God in their midst, in the presence of their king and ours. His invisible, 1 Peter 1:8, we do not see him now, Peter said, but we believe and rejoice with an unspeakable joy, full of the anticipation of glory. His invisible presence with the people of God, with us now, in this time in between his ascension and his universal appearance and revelation with salvation. That parousia is also the truth that is present with us now. It is present truth, the present truth. It's the kingdom of God with and within us. Luke 17:20, the kingdom of God is with and within you. It doesn't come with observation. It doesn't come by saying, look, here it comes or there it comes. It's within you. It's in and among you and within you. It's in you. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's the power of God. And the Spirit who is with you is also in you. And the Spirit is the truth. The Spirit of truth is called the Spirit of truth because he is the truth. Present truth. It's the kingdom of God with and within us. It is with us because the Spirit of truth is with us. Jesus Christ himself is with us throughout our lives in this age. Let your lives be free from covetousness and avarice and the need for more and more money. Because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never leave nor abandon you. Doesn't mean money is the root of all evil. The Bible never says that. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. All kinds of evil. Not all, but all kinds of. Hebrews 13:5. I will never, no never, ever leave or abandon you. Why? Because I have been left and abandoned for you. That's why. And he is an ever-present helper for us. And Jesus is present with us as he was present even in his dying. Again, as Brian made clear in the communion, we bring into the present that which is occurred in his dying, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. That reality is present with us now. So as Jesus is present with us, as he was present even in his dying. You say, how can you say that? Because with Paul, we are always carrying around in our body the dying of Jesus. That's why. We are always carrying around in our body the dying of Jesus. Not the death, thanatos, the dying, nekrosin. And why is this true? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's why. And for the ages. So there is continued right into our own time that which took place in his life and death in the simple form of the truth of that reality. Again, that's Barth. We always carry around the dying of Jesus in our body so that, to the end that, for the purpose that, the life of Jesus will be made visible in our mortal body. God has made this to be a present truth, that Jesus Christ's relationship to his Father be repeated in us. I find myself, there was a transformation that occurred. It was a subtle click of the tumbler that happened a few weeks ago, but it's a radical transformation for me. I find myself sometimes praying, Father, and not saying in Jesus' name, because I'm already aware that I'm praying in a relationship that Jesus has to the Father repeated in me. So it's almost like I'm speaking to the Father as Jesus spoke to the Father, and it's already known to the Father that I'm speaking in his name. And so I'm constantly asking the Father, do this thing, save this person, healing grace to her, healing grace to him, recover this person from the condition of reversionism, take this person back. Father, Father, Father. And I realize that that's also something occurring in me as well as in you. Jesus Christ making intercession for us at the right hand of the Father in the power of an indestructible life is also in the presence of the Holy Spirit making intercession in us for the saints, for all men and women, for those in authority. It is a divine act participated in by human beings in faith, in living by faith. That's prayer. So this is not only a reality for Paul that we carry around the dying of Jesus in our body. Paul spoke that for himself, so that the life of Jesus will be made visible in our mortal body. This is not only a reality for Paul the apostle and for the other apostles of the first century of the manifested church. This is true for all of us. For as Paul wrote to all the Corinthian saints and to us, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Always curious why he said die first and live second. You are in our hearts both to die together and to live together. And he prefaced it by saying, I don't write any of these things to condemn you. If you see a preacher doing what I did today, you might consider there's condemnation in that because of warning against perishing. I don't say this to condemn you. Paul said, you are in my heart both to die and to live together with you. Die first, live second. Why? 2 Corinthians 7:3. Why? It was always curious to me. And as said in Alice in Wonderland, it became curiouser and curiouser. To die together first, and then to live together. And this is not just to die together, but it means to carry together the dying of Jesus. We carry together the dying of Jesus, as if that reality is being brought right forward in our life. Because the dying of Jesus is carried about in our body because we are constantly dying to our own strength, our own ability, our own self-righteousness, our own misery. And so, to die together first. It's to carry together the dying of Jesus, and not only to live together, but to live together with Jesus, who is truly present with and in us. It's always together with Jesus. He's never out of the picture. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is no other God but God with us, and there is no other God. Every other religion, as it's called, is in the process of perishing. Every other ideology and philosophy resisting the uniqueness and singularity of the one God expressed in Jesus Christ is perishing right now. It's already in the process of perishing. So to adopt any resistance of the truth is to share the perishing of that resistance. Jannes and Jambres, who resisted Moses and who resist the truth, shall proceed no further. Now, it may seem like they're proceeding further and further, but they're not. They shall proceed no further. That's from the eyes of faith. So we don't just preach what happened in the dying of Jesus. We carry around in our body his dying. His dying is a very present reality. We don't just tell others of his life. His life is made visible in our mortal bodies because in us, Jesus' own relationship to his Father is repeated. Did not God, who sent his Son in the fullness of time, Also send the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, with the same voice of the Son. So this is eternal life, to know the Father and the Son, to know the relationship that the Son has with the Father repeated in us is the experience of eternal life. It's the present truth. It's more than just a body of doctrine with us. It's more than just the presence of doctrine. The truth present with you is doctrine with you. No, it isn't. It's that as part of it. So we don't just tell others of His life. His life is made visible in our mortal bodies, because it's Jesus' own relationship to His Father that's repeated in us. Or I'll say it this way, even maybe better than that, His life is still continuing in us. He still lives unto His Father and is still faithful and obedient to His Father in us. We live by the faith of the Son of God. That means the faith shown by Him in His life, in His dying, and continuing in Him in the manifested people of God called the church. He still lives unto His Father. Now He does it in us. God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Galatians 4:6, so that our relationship to the Father is a repetition of Jesus' relationship to the Father, or again, I would say, a continuation of His relationship to the Father in us. Christianity has been presented to the world as something we do over here for Him over here, rather than Him in us doing, believing, loving, hoping, continuing in His faithfulness to the Father. And so the world has rightly rejected a brand of Christianity and the representatives of Christianity in many cases. Although if they're objective, they'll consider the message of the gospel. Abba. For us to live, then, is Christ. For us to live is Christ. That's the present truth. Having died with Him, you see, we die first, then live. Having died with Him, Colossians 3:3, we have gained Him as our life. For us, living is Christ. Paul said it, but we can say it too in Philippians 1:21. For us, living is Christ then. And when we die physically, that too is a gain, a profit, not a loss. It's a profit, not a loss. A great profit, not a great loss. So when I die, if you want to say something about me, say, it's no big loss. Because it's a gain. For us, dying is the gain of eternal life, lived fully in a way that we cannot live it now in these mortal bodies, prone to temptation, prone to sinfulness, prone to fall and fail, and we all do, and if you say you don't, you're a liar. In our present state of flesh and blood, we cannot inherit fully the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is still present with us, but we can't inherit it. That is, we can't fully experience it in flesh and blood. We got to change. And here's the mystery. We will all be changed. Who did he mean by all? I think everybody. For in Christ, all will be made alive, even as in Adam, all died. We're all going to change. And that means if we're all going to change, it means that we're all going to inherit the kingdom of God and live in it fully, like we can't yet now. But we can live in it in measure by resting in faith in the power of God in the present truth. Now, if you stay tuned, you're going to get more insights, as we always do. In our present state of flesh and blood, 1 Corinthians 15:51, though the truth is present with us, we cannot fully inherit and experience the kingdom of God, for there needs to be a change, and that's the mystery. Here's the mystery. We'll all be changed. We already died when he died, who died for all. When he who died for all died, we died. When Christ died. Colossians 3:3. Compared with 2 Corinthians 5:14, 2 Timothy 2:11. If we died with him, and we did, fulfilled condition, we will also live with him. When he died for all died. You died, therefore, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Your life, who you really are, your real identity, which will only be disclosed in the apocalypse of the sons of God in glory, when we appear with him in glory, that whole identity is concealed now. So, in the time in which we live now, we may rest in peace. R.I.P. Rest in peace. In the imminent and inevitable third and final parousia, when Christ, who is our life, Colossians 3:4, is made visible, we will also be made visible with him in glory. Appear with him in glory. Colossians 3:4. Now, this reminds me of the Mount of Transfiguration where it says Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus in glory. They appeared in glory with him. Same thing. They appeared in glory. So how did they know that they were Moses and Elijah? Moses and Elijah didn't say, "Hi, Peter, James, and John, I'm Moses. This is Elijah." Elijah didn't say, "Hi, I'm Elijah." They knew who they were because when we appear in glory, we don't need an ID card. We are what we really are in him. And our identity, our personal individual identity is so known that we don't ever have to introduce ourselves. That ought to answer the question, will we know each other in eternity? Oh, yeah, you're going to know each other like you've never dreamed you'd know each other. In what is called the revelation apocalypse of the sons of God. In the future world, you don't need an ID card. When they appeared in glory with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were clearly identified, not by Peter alone, but by James and John, the sons of Zebedee, without having them introduce themselves by name. So we will clearly be manifested. We who are in union with Christ will become starkly apparent when Jesus appears in glory and we with him. Our individual and personal identities will not only not be hidden anymore as they are now, but they will also be revealed with absolute clarity. It will be the moment of the apocalypse of the sons of God, Romans 8:21 to 23, which signals, in reality, it signals the liberation of the whole creation. It's exodus from the slavery to decay. You won't need an ID card in future world because your identity will be absolutely apparent even when we appear with Christ Jesus in glory. He also will be recognized by all. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. That means even those who actually drove the nails in his hands are the objects of his saving grace. And if you want to know the truth, we all drove the nails. And your citizenship in heaven will be written all over you. Nobody will be going around saying, "Show me your papers." Your citizenship in heaven, which is yours already now, Philippians 3:20, will be evident and written all over you. Jesus' first parousia was the living proof that in him God had reconciled the world to himself. That's what his resurrection is. That's why when he appeared to his disciples, he always greeted them not with "hi," but with "peace." Why? Because his resurrected body is the proof that peace had been made by the blood of his cross with all of creation, that the world was reconciled to God. You can rest in peace. Being justified by the faithfulness of Christ, we have peace with God. Rest in peace. Write RIP over my life, not my death. Or you can write RIP over my death that already happened. The life that resulted from the death that already happened precedes a death in which I will be truly born into a life more abundantly lived than could ever be lived on this planet. I came to give them life, and that more abundantly means life now in this age when they can experience it in some measure, but life more abundantly in the age to come in which they will live eternally, life eternal fully, which is an indescribable thing and a dynamic state that cannot be described. It can only be hinted at when you see Moses and Elijah clearly revealed talking to Jesus, and of all the things they could talk about, they talked about his exodus. The exodus that he would bring about, the restoration of all things. In him, Jesus, God had enacted the so great salvation, so he said, "Peace." He didn't say it as a hippie. He said peace because it had been achieved for them and the world. In him, God had enacted the so great salvation, Hebrews 2:3, that encompassed all of humanity and all of created reality, for that matter. His third parousia, which we await, will be his second visible appearance, Hebrews 9:28, when he comes with salvation, without sin and with salvation. That is, with the salvation that was wrought in him on the cross, salvation that is present with us now, but not fully and universally manifested yet. It's coming. His second parousia now, and throughout our now, is his invisible presence in the world with the people of God, especially in the outpouring of the Spirit. It is only in this period, and this is where I want to round about, we might even say circle back and finish. It is only in this period, called the second parousia of Jesus, ongoing now, only in this parousia, that people, including his people, are liable to perishing. Just as it was in the time between the Red Sea and the entry into the Promised Land, that so many who were saved subsequently perished in the wilderness, in the desert. When God says, "My people, my people, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge," Hosea 4:6, he means the knowledge that comes by faith, the understanding of God that comes through faith, Jeremiah 9:24, Hebrews 11:3. God's people do not perish eternally. That's impossible. Perishing is a temporal tragedy. Jesus is the one who experienced eternal perishing, the eternal hell of perishing, which during his endurance of the cross, he endured as he tasted the wages of sin for everyone, so that no one will ever have to taste that death, even when we die physically. In fact, our dying physically has nothing to do with the wages of sin at all. Our physical death is rather our collection of the wages of life. It's an entry into life more abundantly lived than life would and could have been lived while alive in these mortal bodies. Physical death, as we call it, is really the shucking off of mortality, or as Shakespeare put it, the shucking of this mortal coil. The leaving of death behind. Psalm 48 says, our stepping over death's dead body. Because guess what? Of the victory over death won by Jesus Christ in his resurrection from the dead, a victory which is ours. It is present truth, that victory, present with us now in Jesus the Victor with us. I have overcome the world. Death died of a plague that escaped from the laboratory of heaven. So to lack knowledge is the result of considering the word of the cross to be foolishness in this context. To lack knowledge is the result of considering the word of the cross to be foolishness. Some Christian will say, I don't consider the word of the cross to be foolishness. I would then interview them by saying, do you believe that God was in Christ reconciling the whole world to himself, and therefore that the whole world has been reconciled to him? And if they say no, I'll say, then you consider the word of the cross to be foolishness. You fool. It is precisely those who consider the word of the cross to be foolish who are perishing. No one can have the knowledge of God who considers the word of the cross to be foolishness. The only thing one can be who consider the word of God to be foolish is a fool. The only thing you can be if you consider the word of the cross to be foolish is a fool. And a fool perishes because all he or she has is the perishing pseudo-wisdom of this world, which is passing away. Consider these verses from the King James Version of the Bible for those of you who think that's the only translation and the one that Paul wrote in. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for want of wisdom. Proverbs 10:21, the wise in heart will receive commandments, but a prating fool shall fall. Proverbs 10:8, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Proverbs 13:20, a fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. Proverbs 18:7, for he sees that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Psalm 49:10. So to repeat and elaborate, the word of the cross is considered foolishness by those who are perishing, and that you'll see in the Greek text, in the written version of this, tois apolluminos, or apolluminos, 1 Corinthians 1:18, the present participle indicating a category of persons, the middle voice denoting that they are participants in a dynamic state of misery brought about by their own persistent negative attitude or disposition toward the message of the cross, which is also the word of grace in Acts 20:32, and of salvation, also known as the word of reconciliation of the world to God, already fully accomplished in Christ. Now, the state of misery, here's where it gets downright practical. The state of misery or of perishing may not be apparent or even felt to a great degree, if at all, by those who are actually perishing. he or she may be committed to an ideology of nihilism, or nihilism as it's called, and be happy with other bobble-headed followers with their stance and that doctrine, which amounts to a relentless negativity or cynicism suggesting an absence of values or beliefs. They may actually, in perishing, have euphoria, sometimes helped by chemicals. And that also involves, as we see it today, a quasi-political philosophy evidently in vogue in some quarters today that, quote, advocates or commits violence or terrorism without discernible constructive goals. That's going on everywhere. It is impossible to be committed to such an ideology without being in a dynamic state of perishing. It's impossible. For that philosophy or ideology itself is perishing. It will not last into the future age. It will perish. It is perishing. As Paul said, those like Jannes and Jambres, the Egyptian magicians who resisted Moses, who, he said, resist the truth, are destined to make no further progress. That's polite. Then he says, for their foolishness will be made clear to all, as was the foolishness of Jannes and Jambres. A couple of pikers. One whose name might actually be Piker. Never know. Okay. On the other hand, those who are being saved, and that's an ongoing dynamic experiential state, the present tense of sozo, are also in a dynamic and not static state of being, a continual deliverance and preservation from perishing. Perishing is also a dynamic temporal state, but one of misery. Those who resist the truth either passively or through activism in the name of what they may call my truth or our truth or so-called science, which they regard as settled, indisputable truth, they will never succeed against the truth, that is the reality that is embodied in Jesus Christ, the reality that is Jesus himself. Their resistance cannot succeed any more than a puff of putrid air can knock over a rock wall or a pyramid. Of course, those who are perishing, here it is, don't know they are perishing. That's the mystery. How can they? You don't talk to a person who's perishing, who's in the euphoria of self-deception, and say, you know you're perishing. They'll say, you're a fool. Of course I'm not perishing. They think that the word of the cross is foolishness, so how can they know they're perishing? Blessed are those who are perishing and who have come to know it. There's a beatitude for you. Blessed are those who are perishing and have just been wakened up to it, who come to realize that they're perishing. For they're those who are close to being saved. I don't know if you know what it's like to realize fully and completely that you're perishing. I remember very well that moment. The perishing who don't know they're perishing may in fact have an experience of euphoria, thinking that by resisting all the values that derive from the truth, they are being heroic agents of change. Luminous revolutionaries bringing about a valueless utopian society which somehow for them promises freedom, but which actually engenders the most cruel and egregious form of tyranny, the tyranny of the mob, the revolutionary so-called majority. Study the French Revolution if you want, or the Bolshevik Revolution, and see that the worst kind of tyranny was not that of a monarch, although there can be tyranny that way too, but the tyranny of a majority, who rail against the oligarchy, but then become the oligarchs. Study Russian history. Bolshevik Revolution against the Romanov family of royal people ends up with what? A bunch of oligarchs cruelly leading a people into tyranny and putting people in gulags if they disagree. That's where the socialist movement will end. And I'm not going to prate against these philosophies, even though it's a good illustration of a perishing wisdom that's not wisdom at all, but demonic. So it's not a matter to me of politics or of right or left. It's a matter of wisdom versus folly, saving versus perishing. So those who are perishing may be in a temporary state of artificial and sometimes chemical euphoria, while those who are being saved may be in a state of real suffering, on the other hand. Consider Jesus' words as we close. Consider what Jesus said, and I've always found this very curious in a good way. In John 16:20, "Truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn, but the world will rejoice." You, disciples, who are being saved, will weep and mourn, but the world that's perishing will rejoice. He was speaking in the light of his upcoming crucifixion, or we may say in the shadow of his cross, and the 3 days and nights in which the world then was defined by a junction of pagan Rome and apostate Jerusalem, would be rejoicing because they would have been rid of this pretended Messiah, this troublesome Christ figure called Jesus of Nazareth. So they'll rejoice, celebrate, like when the two witnesses died in Jerusalem, where they crucified our Lord in Egypt, called Jerusalem. They had a Christmas day. They gave presents to one another in celebration. The world will rejoice. You'll be perplexed and distressed. But Jesus then immediately added in John 16, 20b, "You will become sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." Which kind of implies that their joy would turn to sorrow of the world. He was referring to the resurrection and their seeing of him again, which was result in a joy that no one will take away. Nobody can take away my joy that Jesus is raised from the dead. Can't do it. You'd have to say that he wasn't raised from the dead or take away the reality of his resurrection and take away that joy. Maybe you've had this experience. I have. I can remember very well having this experience of thinking this: how come I'm so miserable as a Christian while the whole world seems to be happy? You ever have an experience like that? I have had that experience. And you may have it. And I'm just doing this now to save you when you do have it, because it's not going to be unnatural or abnormal. But you're probably not aware that the whole world is perishing in their resistance to the truth as they rejoice. They're lying in the lap of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. And you, in your sorrow, are on the verge of great rejoicing again as a new insight or many insights into the truth are about to dawn for you. That was my experience. Having the experience for many months of that misery and looking around and seeing as if the whole world's celebrating and I'm supposedly a Christian with eternal life and I'm miserable. Why is that? I didn't realize I was on the verge of a galaxy of insights from the Holy Spirit and the ability and the power and the calling to run and not be weary and to communicate those insights to willing hearers for 50 years. I didn't realize it then. My sorrow turned to joy. Do I still have sorrows? Yes. Do I still have days like that? Yeah. You see, the whole world's celebrating certain things of evil, and you're sad because of the same things. That's normal. But your sorrow will be turned to joy. You're on the verge, you are right now on the verge of explosive insights into the truth that's already present with you. It's already present with you. But it will be manifested. And like Isaiah 32:15 says, until the Spirit, which is a divine wind from on high, is poured out on us, then the desert will become an orchard, and the orchard will seem like a forest. Father, we thank you for that promise, which is the promise of the Holy Spirit present with us as present truth. I thank you for the truth that is truth as it is in Jesus, a truth which is incontrovertible, which can't be defeated, the truth of a victor present with us and a victory present for us. And I thank you, Father, that we have the privilege of being saved, for we are those who consider the word of the cross to be your very power and wisdom, the very power and wisdom of salvation. For that we thank you, Father, and we have it a privilege. We consider it a privilege. I do. I consider it a privilege to carry around in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that his life, the life of Jesus, will be manifested in my mortal body. So, Father, make us all living epistles written by Christ and not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. We ask it in his name.